Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. What are the conditions of salvation? That's the question that we have been answering over the last several weeks as we've been looking at Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it's in this text where Jesus clarifies for us the response that God requires of us to his gracious offer of salvation. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, the response that God requires of us is for every individual to repent of sin and to believe in the gospel. We've looked at both of these actions, repent and believe together, and we've talked about how that these are not really two different things that happen at two different times in a person's conversion when they truly enter into a relationship with God. They're actually simultaneous actions. They are two aspects of one attitude. They're two sides of the same coin, that you cannot have genuine biblical repentance without genuine biblical faith and vice versa. And last week, we camped out on the command of repentance. And even though repentance and faith are not exactly the same thing, they are different, they are distinguishable, but they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. So we've been looking at them individually so we can understand what they actually mean in a response to the gospel. And last Sunday, we focused on repentance, and we noted that to repent, it focuses on agreeing with what God has said about sin, that things are not as they should be. And so when a person repents, they are actually acknowledging that they are a sinner. They agree with God's assessment that they have fallen short of his glory. And to repent of sin, it basically means to turn away from sin. The person who's turning away from sin is forsaking it. And then they are submitting their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ to go a new direction, to walk in obedience to him. So the basic definition of repentance, it means to turn away from sin. Well, this morning we're going to focus on the other action that Jesus commands in this text. Look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" This morning we're looking at the action of belief, or what we would also call in the New Testament, faith. And what a wonderful day to be addressing the subject of faith, being on Mother's Day, considering how instrumental mothers and grandmothers have been in leading family members, and particularly their children, to faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament testifies to the spiritual impact that mothers and grandmothers have in the home. Consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he is speaking to his protege, the young Timothy who is following in Paul's footsteps. This is what Paul says. He says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your mother, grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you now." Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, they were instrumental in Timothy coming to a sincere faith. Where would Timothy have been if it had not been for the influence of this godly grandmother and this godly mother in his life? Even in my own life, I was thinking back this morning to the role that my grandmother on my mom's side of the family played. Her name was Ruby Smith. God used that woman in my life at an early age. He used her conversations with me about Jesus. He used the worship experience in the local church as I watched her pour out her heart to God Sunday after Sunday. God used her love for the scripture and her devotion to Jesus Christ to really direct me, ultimately, to placing my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know across this room we would have many similar testimonies of the role that mothers and grandmothers played in bringing you to a decision to believe the gospel. Time and time again, as we read throughout the New Testament, we find that faith, belief, is the means. It's the way in which a person receives the gift of salvation. And when I say the gift of salvation, I'm talking about God's forgiveness for our sins. I'm talking about bringing us into a right relationship with Him and giving us the gift of eternal life. Listen to just a few of these verses that emphasize faith or belief as the way that we access salvation. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, you'll remember that Paul and Silas, after they are released from prison, the Philippian jailer is there, and he says this. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is what Paul says to him: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Paul broke it down into this basic statement. How can I be saved? Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Did you hear what Paul said? The way we're saved is through faith. I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I think of 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." 1 John 5, 5, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And then in this text, in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus telling us the way we receive God's offer of salvation is by repenting and believing in the gospel. So there's no doubt that faith in the New Testament by the New Testament writers and Jesus himself is a necessity if a person is to be saved. And we see the importance of faith throughout the New Testament because when you add up the number of times the verb is used and the noun is used together, it's over 240 times in the New Testament. And think about this. Belief is so central to Christianity that early followers of Jesus, early Christians, do you know what they were identified as? Believers. They were those who believed. To be a Christian, it is necessary to believe, to have faith. But the question before us this morning, as it was last Sunday, what is biblical repentance? Our question this morning is, what is New Testament saving belief, saving faith? What does that look like? How does the New Testament break it down for us? When you look at this word that Jesus uses here, that Mark attributes to him, you will understand that saving faith, a sincere faith that leads to salvation, it has two essential components. Biblical saving faith, it consists of, first of all, an intellectual component, and then second of all, a volitional component. And I want us to look at those two aspects this morning as we look at this text before us. When Jesus gave the command to repent and believe, the nominal expression of the word believe, the noun form, it would be belief or faith in the New Testament. And this word, as you look at it in a Greek dictionary, you'll find that there are actually two components to this word. First of all, faith that saves consists of an intellectual element. The intellectual element of this command, believe, it refers to the cognitive, the mental aspect pertaining to a specific knowledge, a specific knowledge base. That is, there is a belief in certain fundamental truths of Christianity. To put it simply, saving faith understands. Saving faith understands something. Saving faith takes place within the sphere of a defined biblical parameter. And what do I mean by that? It's this: the person who believes to be saved cannot simply believe in anything. there is a parameter, there's a definition of what a person must believe in order to be saved. In other words, the mind is engaged when it comes to faith. Some people seem to think that Christians, because they have faith in Jesus, they check their minds at the door, they've committed mental suicide. That's totally the opposite. When you look at the biblical definition of faith, there is an intellectual component. There is actually thinking that's going on. The mind is actually operating. So much so that if you were to ask someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what they could say. I am a believer in Jesus, and I believe that. And then you fill in the blank on what they believe. They believe in certain fundamental truths in order to be saved. Knowledge is a necessary component for saving faith. You cannot believe in what you do not know. I'll take you back to Romans chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says. How will they call on him, that is Jesus, in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? What Paul is telling us here is that before a person can exercise saving faith, they must know something. You see, you can't believe in what you do not know. You can't believe in what you have not heard. And you say, well, Pastor, what is this specific knowledge base? What are these fundamental truths that a person must understand in order to have a saving faith? Well, Jesus shows us in this text. Look in verse 15 again and notice the prepositional phrase that follows the command, believe. Jesus says, believe in the gospel. This is the parameter of belief. If a person is to be saved, the knowledge they must have is wrapped up in this phrase, believe in the gospel. You say, well, what is the gospel? The gospel, just to break it down simply for you, is the good news that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die on the cross, to pay for the penalty of our sins, and to rise again from the dead, to bring us into a right relationship with God, to give us the forgiveness of sins, if we will repent of sin and believe in him. You see, believing in the gospel is believing in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The intellectual component, when we think about this, believing in the gospel, we can actually break down the mental, the cognitive part into two separate parts. First of all, when it comes to this intellectual component, it consists, number one, of an awareness of the gospel message. You say, well, what do you mean by an awareness of the gospel message? You must have a basic knowledge, understanding of the gospel itself before you can be saved. Number one, you need to know why the gospel is necessary. You see, if you were to go share the gospel with someone, it would make no sense to them if they didn't understand why the gospel was necessary. You say, why is the gospel necessary? Because there is a God, he's holy, we're created in his image, and we're sinners separated from him, and we're under judgment. Okay, so that's why the gospel is necessary. Then you have to understand who Jesus is. You see, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is the promised Savior, the Son of God who humbled himself and he came into this world to take on flesh. So you got to know why the gospel is necessary. There's a holy God. We're fallen, sinful people. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's Son, the Savior he sent into this world. Then you got to know number three, what did Jesus do? Jesus is God's Son who lived a perfect life. He never once sinned. He gave his life up on the cross as a penalty-paying death. He died in our place, taking the consequences of our sin upon himself. He died, and he was raised from the dead. So you've got to know why the gospel's necessary. There is a God. You're a sinner. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, the promised Savior who's come into this world. What did he do? Lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and God raised him from the dead. And now he offers the life that he has to everyone, and this is the fourth point you have to understand. You got to know how to respond And that's why we've been camping out on this text for the last several weeks. You've got to understand, once you've heard the message, what do you do with that message? So first of all, if you're going to have this intellectual component to faith, there must be an awareness of the gospel. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to know what the gospel actually says. Then the second part of the intellectual component is there must actually be an assent to the gospel message. When I say an assent, I'm talking about taking a step beyond just actually being aware of it. You, at this stage, it actually involves you saying, I not only know about the gospel, but I actually agree with it. I'm actually saying that this message that I've heard is actually true. It's genuinely correct. You're thinking about the facts of the gospel and the claims that the Bible is making. And this is what you're saying. You're saying, I actually believe that. It's truthful. It's valid. It's real. It's like this. You've heard the gospel and you're going to say, I'm won over. I'm persuaded. I am convinced that this message I've heard is actually real. You can have an understanding about something, but not be convinced of its truth. Let me give you an example. In college, I had a friend. His name was Heath, and he was a Mormon. On several occasions, Heath and I would dialogue about the differences between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity. Through my interactions with Heath, I am well aware that the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, claims to be a prophet of God. I'm well aware that Joseph Smith claims that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, appeared to him. And they revealed to him that the church of the day had gotten off track, that it no longer had the truth. And I'm aware that Joseph Smith claims that God led him to another ancient book other than the Bible, the Book of Mormon, which actually had a preservation of the real truth, and that he was to take that book and he was to make sure everyone heard the real truth because the church of the present had gotten away from God's truth. I am aware of that knowledge, but here's the difference. Though I'm aware of it, I don't assent to it. I don't agree with it. I have heard the claims of Mormonism, and they're not convincing. There are holes in the argument. I'm not persuaded that it's real or truthful. Let me give you another example. One of my college professors, he was one of my accounting professors, he told us that his dad knew about the claims back in 1969 that the United States actually put a man on the moon. His dad was aware of this, but his dad went to his grave claiming that the United States had actually set this up in some movie studio and that they had acted it out, and we never really actually went to the moon. You see, my professor's dad had a knowledge of the event, but he didn't believe it was real. He did not assent to it. He did not agree with it. In the Bible, when Jesus uses this word in this text, believe, it tells us that there must be an awareness of the facts, of the basic claims of the gospel. But it must go beyond that. There must also be this agreement, this assent, where you actually are persuaded and you say that I believe these claims to actually be true. So you say, what does that mean for us this morning? First of all, as I keep coming back to in all of my sermons, the fact that saving faith means that we must have an intellectual component, we must understand basic claims of the gospel, it means we must take seriously the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, I'll come back to what Paul said. People cannot believe in what they do not know. We say we want people to come to faith in Jesus. We don't want them to spend an eternity in hell. But I'm here to tell you this morning, listen to me. They cannot be saved if they do not know what to believe. And do you know how God's ordained for people to understand what to believe? He sends us out as his witnesses. He calls preachers to proclaim it in the church. And then he empowers us, as we see in the book of Acts, to be witnesses to him everywhere we go. You see, if faith requires an intellectual component, we are under obligation to make sure that people have the knowledge to make a decision about whether they will or will not believe. So we need to be passing out tracts. We need to be giving people Bibles. We need to be inviting people to church. We need to be going on mission trips. We need to be starting new church plants. We need to show people that we care so much that we're going to get out of our comfort zone and we're going to enter into spiritual conversations with them, because we're not so much concerned about being embarrassed in the present, because we care more about their eternities. We have got to make sure people know what to believe if they're going to come to a saving faith. Number two, what does this mean? If you must have an intellectual component where you're aware of the gospel and you agree with it, it means this. It means that people must believe in the gospel as it's presented in the Bible. You say, what do you mean by that? Specifically, I'm saying you must believe who the Bible claims Jesus is. Who Jesus said he was. And you must believe what the Bible says about Jesus. Shortly before I moved out here to be your pastor, a friend of mine introduced me to his mother. He told her that I was a preacher and that I was going to be leaving. And so she wanted to dialogue with me about what I believed. And in the process of our conversation, it didn't take long for me to find out that she actually belonged to a cult. She belonged to the Jehovah's Witness cult. And in the process of our talking, I said, "Ma'am, let me just explain to you what the Bible says about the gospel of Jesus Christ." So I went through a full gospel presentation with her. And this is what she said to me. She said, "So you're telling me that Jesus Christ is actually God?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's exactly what I'm telling you. The Bible tells us that the God of this universe is a triune God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And this is what she looked at me and said. She pointed her finger and she said, "I will never believe that." And then I looked at her, and being as prophetic as I am, I said, "Well, ma'am, by your own admission, you will perish and you will be eternally lost." And then I went on to tell her, "You do not get to construct the fanciful Jesus that you want to believe in. If you want to believe and be saved, you've got to believe the message that God the Father has given us concerning his Son. You must believe in the Jesus of the Bible if you're going to be saved." And I want to tell you this morning, sometimes I hear believers say this, and I believe they say it in ignorance. Those Jehovah's Witness friends, those Mormon friends of yours, if they believe Jehovah's Witness theology and Mormon theology, they're lost. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they believe in is a weak Jesus. The Jesus they believe in is a created being. He has no power to save. He can't make man right with God because he's not God. Only Jesus can do that in the New Testament. The Bible's very clear, Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if we want to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. And to confess that Jesus is Lord is a confession that he's God, not that he's a created being. So the Bible is very clear that if we're going to have a saving faith, it's a faith that is aware of the gospel and agrees with the gospel. And then a third application point. A person who's going to have a real saving faith, it's not this attitude which says, "I'm just going to believe this, and if it doesn't work out in the end, well, I haven't really lost anything." That's not a persuaded belief. That's not a convinced faith. The person that's just hoping this turns out, you know what that is? That's whimsical. That's having faith in faith. You're not really saying you believe and agree to the claims of the gospel, because you're basically saying, "Well, if it doesn't work out in the end, I haven't lost anything." That's not the kind of faith that we find in the Bible. Listen to what Hodge says. He says, when we say that we believe in Jesus, we're saying Christ is all that he claimed to be and that he accomplished all that he came to perform. That's true saving faith that takes place in the intellectual realm. So first of all, biblical faith that saves has an intellectual component, but there's a second component. The command to believe here that Jesus gives us, it goes beyond the intellectual sphere. It's not enough. Now listen to me. It's not enough to say I'm aware of the gospel and I actually agree that what the Bible says about the gospel is true. Let me give you an example of this in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to what James says. He says, you believe that God is one. There's one true God. This is what James says. He says, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Did you get that? James says the demons are convinced there's a God. They know who Jesus Christ is, and they're actually convinced he is who he claims to be. There's no doubt in their minds. They understand the gospel. Do you know what the fate of the demons is? It's eternal destruction and condemnation and judgment when God brings judgment at the end of time. Romans chapter 1 verse 32 teaches us something similar. Paul says, and although they, referring to people who are in rebellion against God, know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You can know God's commands, and you can actually say those commands are true, but you can still be lost. Saving faith does involve an intellectual, cognitive aspect, but there's a next step that you must take. There's also a volitional component. And when I speak of the volition, I'm speaking of the realm of choice. I'm speaking of the realm of a person's will. In a sense, the volition is acting on what you've heard and what you agree to be true. This is getting into the decisional realm, where a person, after they've heard the gospel and they've said that I agree with it, they're going to appropriate the gospel in a personal way in their life. They're going to actually respond to it in the way that the Bible teaches us. You see, faith starts in the mental realm. You've got to hear it. I keep coming back to it. You can't believe what you do not know. But once it's in the mental realm, it can't stop there. Have you heard the illustration, some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know it up here. They've heard it. They'll even say it's true. But they'll tell you, I don't want anything to do with it. It never got to their heart. The difference from the head to the heart, 18 inches. You see, faith, it must start in the intellectual realm. You have to hear it and agree with it, but it cannot stop there. If it gets hung up there and it never goes to the heart, you will not be saved. Real faith, it acts. Real faith chooses Jesus, not just to know about Jesus, but to actually know Jesus. Listen to these definitions when you look up this Greek word that Jesus uses here for believe. Listen to what the Standard Dictionary say. It means to believe something to be true and worthy of being trusted. See, it's not just believing it's true, but you actually trust it. It means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance. Did you hear that? You're believing it to the point where you actually trust it and you rely upon it. It means to think something is true, to be persuaded of it, and to place one's confidence in it. Listen to this. It means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence with the implication of total commitment to the one who's being trusted. So you so are convinced in your mind that your will acts and says, I am choosing to commit to this because I believe it to be true. One scholar defines faith in this way. He says, saving faith is being convinced that God's promises are true to the point that one places his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Another scholar puts it this way: faith, biblically speaking, is reliance. It is rock solid, truth grounded, promise founded, trust in the risen Jesus to save you from sin. And I love this definition. The concept of faith in the New Testament is primarily that of a personal relationship with God that determines one's life. It's built on trust and dependence. In this text, when Jesus says believe, it emphasizes an intellectual component. You must be aware of the gospel and agree with the gospel that it's true. But there's also this volitional component where a person in their heart is willing to appropriate it in a personal way to trust in who Jesus is and what he did. There have been many times that I have witnessed to people, and I've asked them, do you know the gospel? And they're like, well, I don't know that I know it for sure. I'll explain the gospel to them, and they're like, yeah, I am aware of that. I know it. And then they'll even go this far to say, I believe it's true. So you're willing to tell me that you are aware of the gospel, you believe it's true, and then I take them to this next step. Well, would you like to actually give your life to Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, to enter into a relationship with God and to have the gift of eternal life? And we explain what that means, and this is what the person will say. I know the gospel, I believe it, but I'm not willing to give my life to him. That actually takes place. People can know it, they can agree that it's true, but yet they will not take the step where a person actually commits their life to Christ. Listen to what John tells us in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 11, 12. Says, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own, they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Did you notice that the words receive and believe were used together? To as many as received them, who received Jesus, he gave the power to become sons of God, to those who believed in his name. This word receive, it means to entrust oneself to Jesus. It means to acknowledge his claims and to confess him as Lord. Let me try to illustrate the difference between having the intellectual component in place, but not having the volitional, decisional part in place. I want to use this chair. Okay, let's think through the intellectual aspect. I am aware that there is a chair on the stage here. This chair, I actually am not only aware of it, but I actually agree that by all definitions that people would give, that this is actually a chair. It's got four legs. It's got a seat, and it's got a back, and it's used for the purpose of sitting, to hold people up. So I am actually aware of the chair, I have a knowledge of it, and I actually agree that it's a chair. Nobody's going to convince me otherwise that this is not a chair. But let me show you where the intellectual part meets the volitional part in faith. I'm aware there's a chair here, I agree there's a chair. Let me show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit in this chair. You see, when I sat down on this chair, I not only showed you that I believe it's a chair, that there's a chair here, but I'm actually showing you that I trust the chair. I am relying on this chair and nothing else to hold me up right now. I've put all my weight upon this chair, and I'm trusting in it now. You see, this is where saving faith, the volitional and the intellectual part meet together. Some people know about Jesus. Some people actually believe what the Bible claims about Jesus, but they're not willing to rest in Jesus. They're not willing to trust in Jesus. They're not willing to let Jesus and Jesus alone hold them up in life. You see, that's what saving faith does. Saving faith goes the next step. It must move beyond the cognitive mental aspect to where you come to Jesus and you say, I not only know about the gospel, I not only agree with the gospel, but I want to commit my life to the gospel. I don't want to just know about Jesus. I want to actually know Jesus in a personal relationship. And so in the best way I know how, I'm relying on Him. I'm trusting in Him. I'm committing to Him. I'm putting all my weight upon Jesus. I am cleaving to Him in absolute abandonment to save me before a holy God. That's what saving faith does. There's the intellectual side. You know the gospel and you agree with it, but you have to take the heart step. You have to actually trust it. You have to actually believe in who Jesus is. You say, what does this mean for us this morning when we put the intellectual and the volitional aspects of faith together? First of all, it means, as Jesus has limited us in this text when he says believe in the gospel, saving faith means when you want to be saved and receive God's gracious offer of salvation, you are coming to Jesus Christ and you're coming to Him alone to save you. Listen, it is not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus shake the preacher's hand. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus a confirmation class. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. You see, the gospel is the message about who Jesus is, God's Son, and what He did. He came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and was raised from the dead. That is where faith is put in the object of Jesus, the person of Jesus. It's a person committing to another person. That's what faith is. You cannot add anything to the mix. You add nothing. You bring nothing to the table. All you say is, I come before you, I need forgiveness. You give up your sin and you get Jesus when you depend totally upon Him. So first of all, this means that we're coming to Jesus to trust in Him and Him alone. Second of all, trust in Jesus because of the volitional aspect where we're choosing to commit ourselves to Him. This means that a relationship begins. It means we're not just believing in a theory. We're not just believing in a philosophy. The gospel's about a person, about the Son of God. And so when we commit to Jesus and we say, I'm trusting totally in you and your penalty-paying death to rescue me from God's judgment, that means we're committing to a person. We're going to enter into a relationship. And it's a relationship that will change our lives. You see, when you commit to Jesus, remember the aspect of faith that before, as we're trusting in Jesus, we're turning to God, we're turning from sin. So you're turning away from sin, you're turning to God to trust Him. This is going to lead to commitment on your part. If you truly trust in Jesus, you're going to be committed to Him. You're going to truly start to love Jesus. You're going to actually experience a changed life. Now that may be different for some of us. The Bible's clear that some of us grow at different rates and we experience the grace of God in different ways. And primarily it's because our hearts were fighting against God in this relationship we start. And some of us are more submissive than others. But this is what the Bible teaches. Everyone who's truly born again, there is going to be some level of life change. There's going to be some kind of fruit, whether it's 30, 60, 100 fold. There's going to be life change. And where there's no life change, good chance there's no life. You see, some people are wanting to be revived at a revival. They actually need to just be vived. They've never had life in the first place. So you see, the scripture teaches us here, when this relationship starts, it changes our lives. And then third of all, the faith that saves you, it is a faith that you're going to continue in an obedient relationship for the rest of your life. Someone emailed me several weeks ago, and they wanted to know what I meant by you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I'll tell you what I mean when I say preach the gospel to yourself. Do you remember when we looked at this verse in more detail a couple of weeks ago and I said it's in the present tense command where Jesus says believe, it's going to start at a point and you're going to continue to believe. There's an initial belief which is continual. It persists throughout your life. When we give our lives to Christ, we are not finished with the gospel. Do you understand this? We're not just saved by the gospel in the beginning. We're continually saved by the gospel. And when we stand before God Himself, we will be saved by the gospel. Jesus, understand this. He is not a stepping stone to something better. When you give your life to Him, you're not through with Him. You're not finished with Jesus. That starts a relationship that never ends. And every day you're dependent upon Jesus. Every day in my prayer time, I go back to the cross. I remember what Jesus did for me. I remember His resurrection from the grave, being victorious over sin, death, and hell. And in the times of frustration, and in the times of depression, and in the times of failure, I'm clinging to what He did back then is still true today. The gospel that saved me then is the gospel that saves me at this very moment. We are not finished with the gospel when we get saved. We live by it every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need Jesus every day of your life. You say, why do I need to trust in Jesus? Greg Gilbert puts it so eloquently, and I'm just going to read this and we'll close. To put it simply, we are relying on Jesus to secure us for a righteous verdict from God the judge. Rather than a guilty one, let me explain. The Bible teaches that the greatest need of every human being is to be found righteous in God's sight, rather than wicked. If God is ever to count us righteous, He will have to do it on the basis of something other than our own sinful record. He'll have to do it on the basis of someone else's record, someone who is standing as a substitute for us. That's where faith in Jesus comes in. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are relying on Him to stand as our substitute before God in both His perfect life and His penalty-paying death for us on the cross. In other words, we are trusting that God will substitute Jesus' record for ours and therefore declare us to be righteous. Say, why do I need to place my faith in Jesus? Because God is holy and you're a sinner. And you're condemned before Him. And you're going to stand before God one day. And if you stand before Him on your own record, you will fall short. You'll never measure up. But Jesus lived the perfect life on your behalf. He went to the cross. And He paid the penalty for your sins and for my sins. And God raised Him from the dead. And He now offers you what you need more than anything, more than a good marriage, more than obedient children, more than more money, more than better health. You need forgiveness. You need God to look at you and say, I declare Him righteous. I declare her righteous. And that involves you believing who Jesus is and what He did. And you're saying, Jesus, I trust in You. And when I stand before God, Your record's going to be applied to my account. And you're going to get up off that throne and you're going to stand in front of the Father. And before me, a guilty sinner, He's going to see you and your righteousness alone. And I trust in that. And I need You to save me. That's all it takes. You're willing to turn from your sin. You're willing to say, I turn my life over to You, Jesus. I believe who You are and what You did. As we go to the Lord's invitation, do you need to give your life to Christ today? Do you know that you have a personal relationship with Him? If you don't, we want to encourage you, make that today. Would you please stand? Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the power that's in Your word. Thank You for Jesus explaining to us so clearly what it means to respond to Your gracious offer of salvation, to repent, and to believe in the gospel. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still stuck in their sin and they've never turned their life over to You, to trust in Your Son, believing what You've said about Him, I pray today will be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.